following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let's stand up, open our Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And you're going to love the verse that we're going to read from, where we're going to start. The passage is going to be the easiest one you've ever had to remember. It's 1:1:1:1. So Mark 11, and we're going to read from verse 1 down through verse 11. Question before we start. How was your prayer life this last week? On this particular note, I'm hoping that you heard my haunting voice reminding you to listen to Jesus when he asks you, what do you want me to do for you? And maybe you've put that in lipstick, ladies, on your mirror in the morning, or printed it out somewhere where you can hear it and be reminded that God wants to hear from you. He invites you to ask him, what do you want him to do for you? And maybe you've had some of your own, remember the word from last week, your crazy moments, your crazo moments, where you raise your voice even a little bit louder and he's hearing, he's listening, he's noting, he's responding. Let's look at this right now. Verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, now when they, and that they would be Jesus and his disciples and all the rest that are in the entourage now, maybe Bartimaeus is still in that and Zacchaeus has come with him, we don't know. But when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, well, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. And so they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. And so they let them go. And then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, their cloaks, of course, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out with you, saying, let's read the rest of this, verse 9 and 10. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Now real loud, Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And Father, so sets the drama before us this morning. And what an amazing moment has just been set up. And Father, I just pray that as we consider your word, the scriptures, the Bible today, this true story, that it would impact us, Father, and that we would become those people that walk with you, Lord, with simplicity and with integrity, Father, and freedom in the life that you've given us. So, Father, take us deeper in this walk with you today, in Jesus' strong name. And everybody said an amen. Go ahead and have a seat, please. Well, the day that Jesus has just had, whether it was this day or the day before, was a very, very long day of hiking for them. And they would have covered more miles and gone higher in elevation in this one long extended hike than any distance or any elevation we will experience in our trip to Israel in October on our hiking tour. We'll have some ups and downs, but nothing like this all put together on one given day. Jesus has been on the road for quite a while now. You remember last week we talked about Jesus coming south from Capernaum. Pretty easy hike compared to what they're doing or what they had just accomplished. They came to Jericho and spent the night there, had dinner with Zacchaeus. He threw the party. He cooked the roast beef or whatever they had. And then the next day they got up and they made that hard right turn and they made their way into Jerusalem. But I want you to see a depiction of the elevation change that they went through that day. Here's sort of a layout of the the Dead Sea area down there right in the middle, the lowest point on earth. And Jesus and his disciples had started in Jericho, which was 846.5 feet below sea level. I don't know if any of you have been that far below sea level, but 846.5. I love the fact that that's noted too, those other 6 inches. So they start in Jericho at that level, and they go up to Jerusalem, which is 2,474 feet above sea level. Now, if they, for some reason, had decided they wanted to go down to the Dead Sea, which when we go to Jerusalem and you're in Jericho, you always want to go and visit the Dead Sea, they would have been even lower. Dead Sea is 1,410.8 feet below sea level. And so they've got a long ways to climb. And so if they started, like I said, in Jericho, they go up 3,310 feet of incline up the Jerusalem-Jericho road. Now, like I said, if they decided they wanted to go down and you know, visit the Dead Sea, that, you know, Thomas said, I just can't believe that people could actually float in the Dead Sea. You cannot die in the Dead Sea without help. You have to have somebody hold you down because you'll pop right back up. Now, if you go and face down and hit your head, I guess you could die. But you have to have help. So maybe they wanted to go down and float. Who knows? Or maybe Peter wanted to try walking on the water of the Dead Sea. It would be easier, but still, you'd need Jesus' help to do that. But if you had started from the Dead Sea, it's 3,884 feet up in a 19-mile stretch that you're walking. And they were hiking, by the way, up the Jericho Road. You remember the Jericho Road in one of the stories of Jesus. He told the story about a man who went from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And he fell among what? He fell in among thieves and robbers. And the story that Jesus told says that they robbed him, they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him up, and they left him for dead. And it strikes me that the treatment that man experienced, having been beat up, stripped of his clothing, left laying naked in the road, beat up and wounded. So there were open wounds, because in the story, Jesus said the Good Samaritan came along and poured oil and wine into those wounds, which would have had a medicinal and a soothing effect. So he was a bloody mess, literally. And I'm not speaking in crass Britannese there. He was literally blood all over and left for dead. And what struck me this last week thinking about that is that's a perfect description of the condition that Jesus was in just a week from this time that we're looking at today. When they would finally get their hands on him, those who hated him so much, and they would beat him horribly, he would have been bloody all over. They stripped him of his clothes. They hung up on a cross. They beat him up as well as flogging him with the cat of nine tails. And they left him not half dead, but totally dead. And Jesus lived that. He knew what that was like. And that would be him in 1 week's time. But right now, Jesus has just 1 week to live. Imagine that. Maybe you get the sentence that you've got 1 week to live. Or let's say that it's somebody that's on death row and they're told, your day has come, you got 1 week left to live. What would you do if you knew you had just 7 days left to live? You're going to see what Jesus did, but what would you do if you had 1 week left, if you knew somebody was out to kill you? Where would you go? Where would you run? I wouldn't stay put. I wouldn't stay available. If I was there, I would run for the Mediterranean Sea, not for Club Med, but I'd run to Joppa and see if I could get a ticket on a boat and take me far. Well, wait a minute. Somebody did that. And Jonah didn't get very far in his boat. He got swallowed by the fish. That doesn't sound pleasant either. But I'd hide out somewhere. Jesus didn't hide. You're going to see it. He keeps himself in plain view. He spent his last week serving people. Anywhere that he was, primarily up on the temple. He was in full view of his enemies in the temple. He was stalked by men that he knew were plotting to kill him, and they would get it done. He would spend his week defending the Gentiles and their right to worship Yahweh on that temple mount. And their right to worship had been impinged upon, and it wasn't a pleasant environment. We'll talk about that today. He would defend the Gentiles and they're right there. But he would also, while he was there on the Temple Mount, he, in his last week, would get some house cleaning done. And the house cleaning was his father's house that he would clean. He would clean the house. Now, I know some of you moms are thinking, same. That's what I would do if I had 1 week left. I don't want to leave a dirty house. I'd clean out the oven. I don't want any scum anywhere at all in the house. I don't want any mold in the fridge. I'm going to even get down between the cushions of the sofa, get the popcorn out of there. I'm going to leave the house nice. And some of you, and I understand this, you might even pay one last visit to your hairdresser because you want to die pretty. You want to die pretty. You want to look as good as you can on your last day. But Jesus last week was booked, and it was booked solid. It was like a marathon. It really was. He would start, first thing we know of is a dinner party that was thrown in his honor at the home of Mary, Martha, and what was their brother's name? Formerly dead guy, Lazarus. And Jesus would be the guest of honor, but Lazarus was also a guest of honor. People were still coming in to see the guy that had been raised from the dead after 4 days in the tomb. Jesus would have a 3-mile donkey ride one morning. We're going to look at that today. He has a fig tree that he's got to talk to. That's interesting. He's going to have a chat with a fig tree and curse the fig tree. He's going to have constant conflict with powerful religious leaders who are his sworn enemies. And he's going to be teaching in the temple day after day after day. And last week, I made a mistake in something that I said because I trusted something that I read online. How many of you know what Abraham Lincoln once said? He said, don't believe everything that you read on the internet. Did you know that? He said that. But I had read it, and what I had read was that Bartimaeus was the last healing that Jesus did. How many of you remember I said that? I didn't lie. I just passed on some misinformation or disinformation. I hear there's a difference between those two these days. But there were more miracles. Look at this up in Matthew 21, it says, then the blind and the lame came to him, this was in the temple, and he healed them. And that was on this trip. So wherever I got that, that was misinformation. Jesus did a lot in that week. He was very, very busy all week long. I don't know if you would, but I would call that a marathon, wouldn't you? And I remember, how many of you have run marathons? I heard somebody go, no way. How many of you have ever run a marathon? You guys see the half marathon people? Quarter marathon people? Twice around your house, maybe? Have you done that? I remember my first marathon. And I didn't finish my first marathon, and I've never attempted another one. But in my first marathon, I'll never forget this. I must have come out of the gate too fast. And I expended my energy and my strength, and maybe I wasn't drinking enough fluid, whatever it was, but I'll never forget the moment where my legs just went, they turned to rubber. Or jelly, and I just knew this is not how you're supposed to run. But I pushed myself a little further, and then my legs just absolutely gave out, and I fell down hard, really hard. And that might have been the moment when I woke up from the dream that I was running a marathon. That's the only marathon I've ever run, and I didn't run it well. And I have no intention of ever trying to actually run a marathon. But Jesus did, and he laid his life out to the people that he was touching. Jesus begins his marathon week with that dinner at the house of good, good friends, where Mary will anoint his feet with oil as they sit together around the table. And there's going to be somebody there when Mary pours out the oil and wipes his feet with her hair that says, oh, what a waste that is. That precious oil, that costly oil should have been sold and the money should have been put in this bag that I'm in charge of. Who said it? Judas. Who else said it? All the rest of them. All the other apostles agreed. Yeah, that would have been a much better use than Mary wasting it on. Is anything wasted on Jesus that you pour out upon him? But there was that conflict even among the disciples. But I want you to see one other thing that puts a piece of the puzzle together that I just never really understood. Because on Palm Sunday, you have a multitude of people that are celebrating Jesus from the time that he leaves the town of Bethany until he gets down into Jerusalem and goes up into the temple. And they're all crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. And 1 week later, there's a multitude that are crying out what? Crucify him, kill him, crucify him. And I always wondered, how could people's hearts be changed from crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, to kill him, kill him. Here's a simple answer, and I think it's a true answer. There were two different multitudes. There were multitudes of multitudes in Jerusalem on days like that. But this multitude that's crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, if you turn to John chapter 12, I'm going to give you a clue into knowing who they were. In John 12, just flip over a couple of Gospels in your Bible, or just listen, or pull it up on your phone, wherever. But here's what it says. Now, Jesus, in chapter 12, what comes before chapter 12? Very, very good. Chapter 11. What happens in chapter 11? A dead man is raised from the dead. Lazarus, we've already spoken about him. And now Jesus shows up weeks later, some say months later, in the town of Bethany where Lazarus had lived, and people want to come and see both of these men. They want to see Jesus for sure, but they also want to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Verse 9 says this, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and those would have been his neighbors. And they came not for Jesus' sake only," that's not a put down, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. And here's why. They have to destroy the evidence. Verse 11. "Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the palm branches and laid them out on the road in front of Jesus." So the multitude that is escorting Jesus in, I think, was largely, I think there's good reason to believe it was largely from the people who loved him, the people who knew him and saw what he had done. And they're genuinely realizing this is Messiah. And so what do they say to Messiah? Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us. It means save us. Oh, come deliver us, our Messiah. And they're all calling out to him like that. But as we just read, there are already two multitudes. There are the multitudes that are crying out, crown him, crown him. They love him and they believe in who he is. But there's an angry multitude, the crucify him mob, that already have reason to want him dead. So let's take a look at this 3-mile donkey ride. I don't know why when I say donkey ride, Shrek comes to mind for me. And I hear Eddie Murphy's voice saying, donkey, donkey. And it's a 3-mile donkey ride into town. Well, in verses 1-6 that we read, Jesus sends two guys ahead of him. And, you know, unless you know some of the background, it looks like he's sending them off to steal a donkey. And not just the donkey, it tells us in Matthew's gospel that there was also the mother of the donkey. There was the donkey and the colt of the donkey that came along. He said, go and bring them both. You would bring the mother so that the baby would follow. It would feel comfortable with its mother. And so they're not out to steal anything. It's a loaner from someone who probably knew Jesus and might have even been at the dinner at Lazarus's house the night before. So it's, he says, now when they tell you, what are you doing with our donkey? Just say, well, the master needs him. And when you would say the master needs him or the Lord needs him, I think it says in one account, they would have known exactly who that was. That he was talking, they were saying in so many words, Jesus needs him. Jesus would like to borrow him and we will bring it back to you. It's like, oh, if it's for Jesus, that's fine. Of course you can do that. So they weren't just walking off like it was their donkey, like all these smash and grab robberies you see all over the place. Now people just walking in brazenly and no, that's another story, another time. But here's what we know. We know which village they were at because there were two villages up on the Mount of Olives, Bethphage and Bethany. Now, both those words are not just pretty words or pretty names. They have a meaning. Whenever you read the name of something in the Bible that starts with the word Beth, you would pronounce it in Hebrew, Beit. Everybody say Beit. And then whatever comes after it would define it. Beit means house. So both of those are the house of something. House of Bethany is the house of dates. It's also sometimes translated the house of sorrow or you know, unfortunate situation, but the house of dates. Bethphage, if I pronounce it a little bit differently and I turn the soft G into a hard G, you'll get the name of what it is. The house of fig. The house of fig, or figs. And it was the house of figs. And so we know where Jesus is when he tells his disciples, go to the village opposite of where you are right now. And he tells us they were at Bethphage. So from Bethphage, there's only one other village that's opposite from where they were. So let's go back to the town of Bethany and harness these two beasts, these two animals, and bring them to me. And Matthew, like I said, he said it was a colt with its mother. So all the guys had to do is go say, Jesus needs the animals, and we'll bring them back in just a little bit. And I'm sure they got back to Jesus and said, that was so easy. That it wasn't like here are the guys in Star Wars. It wasn't a Jedi mind move, you know, nothing to see here, nothing to see. We'll be back in a little bit. It was set up because of a relationship that Jesus probably had with those people in that town. But up till now, Jesus has done something very, very different when he's in among people, especially when he's done an incredible miracle. He's raised somebody from the dead. He's healed a leper. He's healed a blind man. And he's told the family or the person what? Don't tell anyone about this. He's trying to control the popularity machine. He's trying to stay under their radar until this time. But this time is very different. That all changes right here. Now is time for Jesus to go public. And he has arranged this. This is the triumph part. As Jesus makes his way down what we call today the Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem Road, but Palm Sunday Road. That's Jerusalem in the distance up at the top of the shot that you're looking at, and you're on the Mount of Olives as you look down this very, very steep decline, and you make your way down. Here's another view of it from over on the Jerusalem side. This would have started up here at the top of the Mount of Olives, just over the top from the Mount of Olives is where the town of Bethany actually begins. But when you come to the crest, you got the most beautiful view of Jerusalem from there, and you go with us, we'll see that. But they would have come down this, from the top of the Mount of Olives in some direction. This road was probably not there in that day, and this was not a massive cemetery in that day. It would grow and grow and grow, but coming off of there in some way, they're making their way all the way down into the city of Jerusalem. And as they come, I want you to imagine the multitude of people going, here's our word from last week, crazo. They're going crazy. They're loud. They're not quiet. It isn't just Hosanna. Do you think he's the king? You think it's Hosanna? You think that's appropriate? They're yelling. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now, Lord. Save us. Hosanna in the highest. And their loud praise started at the very top of that hill. I know that because Luke says this, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen, saying, let's read it together. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. There's four accounts of what they said to Jesus in Scripture. And they don't all sound the same. You know why? Because different writers collected different things that were said, but if you put them together, it's not just one brief little phrase. It's full of spontaneity, and people are just crying out, you're so wonderful, Jesus. Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. And it was loud, loud, loud. I want you to imagine being in that crowd as you hear that. And I want you also to imagine the children that were crying it out. We know there were kids in that crowd that day when he came in. And we know that because Matthew records what happened the next day on the Temple Mount. And it says this, that when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he, Jesus, did, and the children crying out in the temple, not up on Palm Sunday Road, not up on the Mount of Olives, but these kids are in the temple. Well, where did they learn that song? They were singing it with the crowd as they came down the mountain that the day before. And now the kids are crying out. These are the children. And they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they, the chief priests and the scribes, they were indignant. They were steamed, angry. And they said to Jesus, do you hear what these kids are saying? Do you hear what they're saying? Speaking of the children. And Jesus, I am convinced, with the biggest smile on his face, he says, yes, yes. And have you never read Oh, he's talking to Bible guys, scribes. He's talking to scribes and priests. And he said, oh yeah, don't you know your Bible? Haven't you read the verse that says this, that out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Don't you know the Bible said this would happen? Okay, every time I read this story, I have to say this. I just can't not say this. And I think I've said this even recently, maybe back a few weeks ago. And how many of you really enjoy children's choirs? All right, more people in the 11 o'clock service than any other service love children's choirs. How many of you have heard a lot of children's choirs in your day? Yeah, I love children's choirs. How many of you have ever heard a completely unrehearsed children's choir? Yeah, yeah. How many of you love that just as much? You're good people if you do. You really are. But do they hit all the notes? Of course they don't hit the notes. Do they all get the words right? No, of course. Is somebody always up there picking their nose or picking something they shouldn't be picking? Always. Every children's choir is like that. But Jesus said, what did he say about what they had just heard? Perfect praise. Another way of saying, it doesn't get any better than what you've just heard. What is it about children's expressions of thanks? I hope that you kids, whether you're little kids or big kids, if your mama is still around, that you've given her some unsolicited praise this day, given her thanks for giving you life, and given her praise just from your heart to her heart. But there's nothing like that, is there? Nothing like that, a child that comes and isn't setting you up for the ask. And just, mom, just I want to thank you for a million meals that you've made. I want to thank you for putting yourself, for inconveniencing yourself to help me. And all that taxiing around everywhere to all these sports and back and forth to school and sticking up for me without you saying, oh, and by the way, could I have the keys to the car for the next three months? You know, just that unsolicited, just simple praise. And Jesus said, it doesn't get any better than this. And I just want to say on this point, and we'll move on, that we need to learn to praise like kids do. When the band steps up here and they strum the first chord, and they lead us into these beautiful songs like they did this weekend. We need to not be the calm, reserved praisers. I know that might push against your temperament, but find a little extra ounce or two of fire in you. And let's not be so reserved in our praise. Let's lift it up. I was telling the service at 9 o'clock this last week. I was walking and I pulled up on my Spotify playlist, a playlist that I have on worship, you know, acoustic worship or something like that. And it gave me all kinds of songs I'd never heard, and they weren't in my playlist at all. And one of them was called, I think it was called Stand Up by Zach Williams. And it was so good. It just had this deep gospel-y sound to it, and it had this line that says, somebody give him praise, and said, can I get an amen? And then can I get a whatever else? I looped it for about four or five times, and it's that kind of thing, to give God the praise that he deserves. Amen? Well, verse 7 to 11 that we read, this three-mile ride was totally set up by Jesus to get their attention and to open their eyes. Jesus, I would have to say, there's no question that Jesus staged this. He set this up on purpose. And he totally set it up to open eyes and open hearts. Because what they were seeing with Jesus walking and riding into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. Now, Jesus didn't turn around and tell everybody, could you all praise me as we're making our way in? It was spontaneous. That part was spontaneous, the ripping of the branches off of the trees and the throwing of their outer cloaks onto the road before Jesus were ways of saying, welcome, welcome to our city. Welcome, we've been waiting for you. But so many that should have known didn't know. This should have jogged their memory because this is what Zacharias had said. Zechariah said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's another name for Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Now, if it had stopped there, everybody would say, oh yeah, well, one day he's going to come. But it didn't say that. He's coming to you. He is just and having salvation. He's lowly or humble. He's riding on a donkey, on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Zechariah included both the mother and the donkey colt. And it was prophesied that way. And Jesus comes in fulfilling that prophecy that had lasted for so long on a donkey, not a big white horse. He's going to come on a white horse one day. He's coming back riding on a white horse. And he'll be coming then as a judge, as a conqueror. But coming in on the back of a donkey was a sign that he was coming in peace. It's a powerful statement that he was coming as the Prince of Peace, riding this humble little colt of a donkey. And the people started ripping the branches off to say, "You're welcome here. You're welcome here in our midst." But when Jesus got close to the city, he did something else. And I'll put this up on the screen. I'm going to read this to you very, very quickly. I will read it fast, but I want to put in what I had left out. I left out verse 11 up there. And I want you to hear this. This is really key. As Jesus is riding that colt towards Jerusalem, it says this in verse 41. "Now, as they drew near," that would be near to the city, "he saw the city." Anybody know what it says next? "And he wept." He wept over the city. He's saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, your shalom, but now they're hidden from your eyes, which was because of willful blindness. "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you." He's talking about when the Romans would come and they would take control and they would destroy their city. He'll come, embankment against you from Rome, surrounding you. And to close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. "And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the day," you did not know the day "of your visitation." And he's speaking about the same prophetic statement that Daniel had made. And I need to do this very, very quickly with you right now. And if you want it in more detail, then look up the ladies' ministry and their study through Daniel, and you can get that study there. Joy has covered this already. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 26, here's what it reads. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, to fulfill all kinds of prophecy and to anoint the most holy. That's the most holy one. That was Jesus, who was anointed for his burial and anointed for the work he was about to do by Mary. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Now that was prophesied by Daniel ages and ages before it was actually fulfilled. So it looks like he missed, right? Because 7 weeks, that's just a little less than 2 months, and 62 weeks, it's a year and a few months. The 70 weeks there should be translated 77s, and it's talking about 70 times 7 years, 490 years from the time that the command was given to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And Daniel was saying, you can expect the Messiah to arrive on a particular day, a very specific day. Let me break this down for you. He goes on and he says, "The street will be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." And it was when Artaxerxes let them go, or when that command was given. "And after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." That would be the destruction from Rome. "And the end of it will be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." And they were. It's history. Here's how it's laid out a little bit more graphically. In 24 through 26, what you do is you multiply the 70 times 7. Like I said, it's 490 years. So 7 sevens and 62 sevens adds up to 483 years from the time that the command to restore and rebuild until the Messiah would come. And it's just amazing to me that when that command was given for the reconstruction of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by Babylon, that somebody didn't, when the command was, "Let's go rebuild it," that somebody didn't start the timer right then. and start counting down 483 years. On March 14th, 445 BC, King Artaxerxes gives a command, rebuild that city. Do you know why he did that? I am convinced that he had read the story of Pharaoh who refused to let God's people go. Did that turn out well for Pharaoh and his people? Not at all. He said, oh, I think we should let these people go. I think time is up. And so he did. On March 14, 445, that would be on our Julian calendar. They were not on Julian calendar then, but if it all kind of counts backwards to that date as we would time it. King Artaxerxes commands and lets anybody go that wants to go. And then April 6, 32 AD, Jesus enters Jerusalem exactly when the prophecy said he would come. 173,880 days later, Jesus comes into town. Tell me God is not a God of miracles and marvels. And they come back and they're restored. And yes, there were still very, very, very tough times for them. But here's what would all be accomplished in that time period. Jesus would deal with our mountain of transgressions. Another way of saying it, he would lift the heavy weight of our sin. Jesus would reconcile us to God by his sacrifice. And Jesus would offer us everlasting righteousness and everlasting life that comes along with us. What a deal. And we're not even done with it. Next one. Jesus would fulfill multiple gospel prophecies throughout that whole stretch as he went towards the cross. And then Jesus would be anointed as our Messiah. And all of that would be accomplished in that first coming of Jesus. And then on the following weekend, he would be cut off. Not for himself, not because of his sins. Listen carefully, because yours and mine. Jesus would be cut off. And he would open the door of salvation, cancel our transgressions, lift the weight of sin off of us, and give us a door to come back to God. And Mark tells us that as Jesus came into town right on that right day, there wasn't anybody there saying, we knew you would come. We've been following it on the calendar. They had no idea. And he comes by surprise, and thank God there were some people there. But when he walks in, the way Mark tells it, when he walks into the temple, it was already late at night. And it says this, and this is spooky to me. It says he just looked around, and he sees there are a few people praying, because you can still do that. You can't get up on the Temple Mount because it's under Muslim control. But you can go out to the Wailing Wall in the middle of the night anytime that you want, and you can pray. When you go with us, If you want to go, please go with someone. Don't go by yourself if you're going out at night. But you always should go with the company. But you can go and pray anytime. And he would see just a smattering of people there praying, releasing their burdens. Maybe that's the only time they could get there, but they would go. They would pray. Jesus comes in at night, though, and the business day is over. The stalls where people were selling animals and all that, they were shut down. And so he turns around and he goes back up the hill to Bethany, spends the night back up on the mountain there, and he'll wait for tomorrow to the next business day. In other words, till it's a full house one more time. But for now, he's back up to Bethany. And then in verse 12, look down at your Bible, and let's read about the poor little fig tree, the poor little fig tree. Jesus has been up on the mountain. He spent the night maybe at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house, or maybe in the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't know. But it says the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And this is a very interesting end of the sentence, because it was not the season for figs. And you think, Jesus, don't you know when trees bear fruit? And somebody who wants, you know, to be a skeptic or whatever says, was Jesus just dumb? Did he not know when the season for fruit was? Well, they would sound dumb if they didn't realize that there were different kinds of fruit trees, different varieties, and there was one or more variety of fruit trees that actually put out two crops a year. And the first one is a crop of very small figs, and it's not as profuse on the tree. And so walking towards it, thinking maybe there's something on it in this early season, but somebody had probably already picked it. And Jesus does the most interesting thing. nothing on it. He's a little bit hungry. I don't know. I'm not going to say he's hangry, but he gets on the fig tree. In response, Jesus said to it, "Okay, you're going to hear it. Your master is talking to a tree." How many of you have ever spoken to an inanimate object or anything that? Have you ever spoken to anything that doesn't have a brain? I'm not talking about your kids. But have you ever spoken to anything that doesn't seem like the brain is working? Okay. Have you ever, and I bet some of you have, this will jog your memory. Have you ever spoken to a flat tire on your car? Said, "Oh, you stupid tire." Or a car that just, you can't get this thing to, "Oh, you stupid car." And whatever it is. Now, have you, by the way, how many of you have pets? Confession. Do you talk to your pets? Do you have long conversations with your pets? Do you hear your pet talking back to you? We have some troubles if you do, and we can get counseling for you for that. And I know it's a different story. But this is a tree. And so Jesus looks at the tree, and he says to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." That does sound like hangry. I'm not sure, but nobody, you're done. And his disciples heard it. I wonder what they thought when they heard it. Oh, man, Paul, Peter, do you see? He's talking to a tree now. But that tree, the scene with the tree is there for a purpose. It's going to come up again. And one writer that I read on this week, he brought up a great observation. He said it's not the first time that Jesus took what seems like just a random story and he uses it like bookends around a story that is the bigger point. And you're about to see the bigger point. It's another issue of something that's fruitless, that isn't bearing the kind of fruit that it should. Let's read it. Verse 15, "And so they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares, in other words, stuff for their shop, through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written?'" Read this with me, please. "'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all Jews.'" No. All nations. "'But you have made it a den of thieves.' And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city." It's time for the trouble to begin. We've seen the triumph on the road coming down into Jerusalem. Now the trouble begins. In verse 15 to 19, we've just read about Jesus doing some serious housekeeping, house cleaning. And the house that he was cleaning was his father's house. And so much was out of order in the temple procedures when Jesus was on this earth. And it's time for some deep, deep cleaning. And you rarely see Jesus angry like this. But a few times he gets angry. You know why he's angry now? We talked about it last week. How we as God's people can sometimes build a barrier instead of a bridge. Instead of putting a welcome mat, we put up a sign that says, "Oh, maybe not you. Maybe you're not welcome here." And that's what was happening on the temple grounds. So when Jesus comes up and he starts driving out of the temple, driving out those who bought and sold in the temple, in other words, all the concessions that were set up there to sell you something you needed in the process of your worship, but they're going to gouge you with it. You know, you could, and even with the exchanging of the money, you would come to Jerusalem and maybe you didn't have the shekel currency or the temple currency. Oh, but they could sell it to you. But they would sell it to you at an exorbitant exchange rate. Oh, and they could sell you the animals that you needed for sacrifice if you didn't want to bring a sheep all the way from Capernaum. You could buy one when you got there. But it would cost you a whole lot more than if you brought your own. And they could sell you everything that you needed, whether it was an offering to be poured out or whatever it was. The price was through the roof. I think it was up to like maybe $7.19 a gallon in those days. But you were paying way, way too much for it. And Jesus got steamed at that. He was angry because it was gouging the people who had come. And even this, notice that one of the places where he turned over the tables of the money changers, I would have loved to have heard all those shekels clanging across the stone tiles there as Jesus sets this thing right. And the seats of those who sold the doves. Oh, that gets me. You know who would come and buy a dove? What kind of person would need a dove for a sacrifice? Poor people who couldn't afford, and we've been over this in Leviticus, they couldn't afford a lamb or a goat or an ox. Well, a dove will do for you. And yet they would charge them more than it was really worth. And Jesus says, not on my house. And probably in some of those concessions and some of those shops that were set up with their pop-ups and their easy-ups would have been given kickbacks to the priests who let them be there for that. And it was building barriers instead of bridges for the people. And Jesus just wouldn't let it happen. He said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Well, the Gentiles can be up there, but let me tell you what the arrangement was that I think got Jesus so upset. There were different courtyards in the temple. Now, if you were a man and you were a priest, you could go into the innermost courtyards that were up there, the court of the priest. It was right in the temple proper itself, the inner courts. If you were just a Jewish man, but you were a Jewish man, you could come in, but you couldn't go into the court of the priest, but you could come into what they called the courts of Israel, which only the men were allowed in. And I'm sorry, ladies, but that's the way that it was. It's not that way anymore. And then, but beyond that was the court of the women. And that was your prayer room, sisters. Now, the men could come in there and they could go through there. They had to come through there to get up into the other courtyards. And Jesus would spend time in the court of the women, preaching and speaking to the sisters as well, and talking about those who gave their money in the little receptacles who were all inside the court of the women. But outside the court of the women, here you come. Here you come. Hey, if you're not Jewish, I want you to shout out on the count of three what your heritage is, whatever nation it is, on the count of three. Now, if you're like a Heinz 57, you got a lot of them, just shout out the biggest one, okay? One, two, three. Irish. I'm Irish. And I was welcome, and you were welcome, whatever you just said. Your people were welcome where? In the court of the Gentiles. And it was just outside the court of the women. It was a wonderful, wonderful option that Solomon built into the whole temple complex. And they were the biggest courtyards. But where the doors would go through from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women, that would lead you to the court of the men and then the court of the priests, there were several doorways. Or there wasn't a door, but just a break in the wall. But on both sides of that opening, there would be a sign that said, no Gentiles allowed at the threat of death. That's how welcome you were to go any further. But where do you think, which one of those courtyards that I just described to you, which one of those do you think was the place where they set up all the shops? It was in your prayer room. It was in the prayer room, the courtyards of the Gentiles. Can you imagine settling down to pray with all these animals making noise around you, and then not just the sounds of the animals, but what else do you get with animals? The smells of the animals. All of that was there. And people, you know, selling their wares. It was anything but a quiet place for you to come and confess your sins to God as a Gentile. And Jesus gets so riled up and he says, my Father's house is a house of prayer for everybody, every nation, and you have turned it into a den of thieves. Jesus had cleaned the temple before. You know that, don't you? 3.5 years before, at the beginning of his ministry, he had to clean out I don't know the right word I'm looking for, the clutter of all this before, and what was so unfair, what was so inappropriate. But that time, it says he took a bunch of rope and he made a whip out of it. It doesn't say he beat anybody with it. But it just said, it looked like he was ready to, and he demanded that they leave and that they take all of this stuff out of his Father's house. And by the way, it would get cluttered again after the days of Jesus, and it would come down, just like the prophecy said, and it would be destroyed in one day, and it would then be no more. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all people, and that was happening in your prayer room. And I love the way that Jesus defended everyone's right to draw near to God. So Jesus said, not on my watch. And when he was gone, all the injustice, all the lack of mercy and the lack of welcome would come back. But I want to wrap up here and go down to verse 20. And it says, now, so Jesus has gone out. He went out of the city, back up onto the Mount of Olives somewhere. And it says, now in the morning, as they passed by, he and his disciples, saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. That's dead. If the roots are dead, the plant is dead. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed, it's withered away. There's no hope for this thing. We've lived in our house for 12 years, just about 12 years exactly right now, and I have almost cursed our orange tree and our plum tree, you know, on numerous occasions, ready to dig them out. But I haven't yet. And so he says, hey, Jesus, look, the fig tree, it is gone. And Jesus says the strangest thing to him. He answered him and said, have faith in God. What you're going to see here in the last part before we close here, two beautiful fruits that Jesus is always looking for from us, always. And the first one is a fruit of faith, childlike faith. He says to Peter, have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to the mountain, this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he asks. And therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. I have never asked God to move a mountain, not even Signal Hill. I've not asked him to move Signal Hill. I haven't asked him to move San Gorgonio. It would make my walking in one direction easier if he did, but I've never asked him, and that's not the point. I don't know of anybody that's ever literally moved a mountain, though I've seen mountains move. He's talking about the mountains in our life. He's talking about the things we can't change on our own. And a lot of those things are relational things, aren't they? A lot of those things are regrets, too. A lot of those things are unforgiveness. He's going to talk about that. A lot of those things are the old, oh, what if? Oh, what if? Oh, if I only, as you're looking back. There's all kinds of mountains that you want to ask God to move. Mountains of health issues. And we pray for those things. And Jesus said, have faith in God. This little fig tree, you think that's a big deal? He said, if you have faith in God and you ask him to move Mount of Olives and cast it in either into the Dead Sea or the Mediterranean Sea, and you have no doubt at all, he's going to do it. If there's a reason, obviously. But again, he's not talking about changing the geography of any place. He's talking about those mountains in our life. And you know what they are when I say a mountain. It's that child you've probably been praying for, or that parent, or that grandparent, who might even be sitting here right now, who may be very, very close to the end of their life on earth, and you've been praying that God would move the mountain of doubt in their life and draw them to the beautiful Savior that is Jesus. And you continue to pray and you continue to ask. And so he says, the fruit that I want that he didn't see on the Temple Mount is just this simple childlike faith of the kids that were crying out. But the second thing is this, and this is probably one of the most sobering passages in all of the Bible, not just in the New Testament, but all of the Bible. And I almost feel like apologizing for ending on this note on Mother's Day of all days. But it's huge for all of us. And then Jesus said, and whenever you stand praying, the prayer of faith, of course, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone? What are those words? They're kind of fuzzy in my Bible. Forgive him. That your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you don't forgive him, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Boy, this could open up requests for about 27 counseling sessions this week. When Jesus said, when you stand praying, and you're asking something from God, move this mountain, move that mountain, Lord, correct this, heal this. When you stand praying, if you have anything against someone, you got the goods on somebody, and they're wrong and you're right, he just says, forgive him. And there's more to be said. And there's maybe another process or two to walk through. There might be sessions of sitting down and walking through some really tough things with someone as you unburden your heart with what we think, I'm not going to say you, but we think is justifiable distance. But he said, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. And if you don't forgive, Jesus said it. He said, if you don't forgive, then your Father in heaven will not forgive you. There's not a time that I've preached from that passage that hasn't been followed up by a phone call or a text or a really with details. And I'll tell you what I don't think Jesus is saying there. I don't think he's saying if you don't forgive people who have wronged you, then you're going to hell. That's not what he said. That's not what he meant. But I do think Jesus is saying this. If you don't do what you can to mend a relationship or to just forgive someone, to let it go, then there's something between you and me now. And let's just say it's a scenario in a family and you got a couple of siblings that aren't getting along. That never happens in your house, does it? Never has. But you got siblings that aren't getting along for some reason. And you know, one of them comes to you. Say, hey, Dad, can I borrow the car keys? Or, you know, whatever the conversation is. And the dad is thinking like, we got something else we need to talk about besides the car keys. And it was very, very simple when our kids were little. Where she took my crayons and she drew all over my wall in my bedroom. And then you get them together and you sit down. Did this really happen? And you get down to the truth of it. And you say, tell them you're sorry. And then tell her I forgive you. And they're okay. And you finally get to that because you're in charge and they're the kids. And they finally get to that. And you say, okay, now hug each other. Now tell each other I love you. you can just keep going on this for a while. But here's the point. You know, you might have a child that comes to you and it's like, hey, Dad, hey, you know, I really, really would like to borrow the car for a long trip I want to take with my buddies. And maybe it comes to something like that where you say, can we talk about something else first? What's going on between you and your sibling? Because until we deal with that, then there's something between me and you. And it isn't God saying, I'm sending you to hell because you haven't forgiven that person, but you're robbing yourself of life and you're robbing yourself of joy. I don't know much sign language at all. I used to know how to do the ABCs, but I get them all mixed up and I don't trust what I spell out because I might say something inappropriate. But I do remember this sign. Put your hand out in front of you like that, everybody. Teach you one sign. Put your hand back like there by your thumb, and now just clear the board. That's forgiveness. That's forgive. I forgive you. Or it's I forgive him, Lord. Doesn't even say in this context you have to go get with the person face to face at that point. There's another time that it does. You bring your offering to the altar and there's something between you and a brother or a sister. Go back and get that right and then come back with a rejoicing heart and walk with the Lord again. Jesus is obviously saying this for our own good because it's one of the fruits that he wants to see in our life, childlike faith and forgiveness, where we are giving away what was the first thing Jesus gave to us. Give away the first. That's how you got saved. Jesus forgave you. And so if Jesus has forgiven me, even if that person, you might go to somebody and say, yeah, and this may not be the best way to start. Hey, I forgive you for the stupid thing you did to me. That might not help it. But it starts by you going to God and saying, God, I let it go. And I did this. I give them to you, Lord. And I'll let you deal with that. I'll let you help me through this. And it doesn't mean always that the relationship gets restored. It's just that your heart becomes unburdened. And you're free to walk, what? A whole lot lighter through life instead of carrying burdens that you were never meant to carry any further than taking them to Jesus. I hope that makes sense to you today. And I could spend much more time, but you guys got to get to lunch here pretty quickly, and so I've got to let you get there. I'm going to have the team come on back up if they would. And I want to end with this simple question. You know, it's said that the problem, Jesus said this to the people of Jerusalem that day, you didn't know the day of your visitation. You didn't realize this was not just another day as usual. And I want to ask you, do you realize that today is maybe your day of visitation? He's come to pick something from your life. He's come to build something into your life. Does he find what? He says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Genuine, childlike faith? Will he see that faith in us? Will he see us willing to live in grace? That's the only way to build great relationships. If you happen to be in a relationship with someone who's a sinner, is anybody in a relationship with someone who's a sinner? All of us are, is to deal with grace and mercy and forgive and let it go. And sometimes let them go and get it dealt with in their own heart. Are we more concerned in these days with being in step with a rebellious culture and generation than we are with being in step with Jesus? This is how to stay in step with Jesus. Walk in faith and walk in mercy. Have we allowed Jesus to lift our burden of sin and brokenness and restore us? Restore us into a better place in a relationship with him. And if not, will you allow Jesus to do that for you today? And he might have to overturn some tables in my life to take me to a new place. But I want that, whatever it takes. Amen? So let's continue to be bearing fruit in response to Jesus in appropriate ways and with humility and mercy and grace, which will lead to a whole lot of wonderful gospel sharing. So Father in heaven, thank you for your outrageously wonderful and constant and dependable grace. And on this day, Father, I pray that it'd be just such a wonderful thing to hear in heaven that on this day in 2022, in May, early May, Lord, you restored some relationships and some people found freedom by letting go and just giving it to you, Lord. And may we be those kind of people that live fruitful lives, Lord, bearing the fruit of righteousness and joy and peace and hope. We thank you, Father. I want to invite you as you sit there, just take your hands and don't put them up in the air, but just put them out before you with palms up. And I want to invite you to pray a prayer out loud with me. Let's say this if you'd like to. Father God, I thank you for the love of Jesus, so perfect and so safe. And I thank you for your forgiveness towards me that I didn't deserve, but you extended it anyway. Help me to extend your love and your grace to people who need you. And I give you the rest of my life to be a servant of yours and to touch people within my reach for you and to speak of your gospel. So walk with me, Lord, and grow my faith and grow my grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. All his promises are what? Say it out loud. Yes and amen. The promise of everlasting life is what? It's yes and amen. The promise of forgiveness is it's yes and amen. The promise of hope is yes and amen. The promise of restored relationships is yes and amen. Let's trust him for those things. Let's take all of our burdens to him day by day, day after day, and lift up your voice all crazzo like kids and bless him. Let your voice be raised before your God in heaven.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.